Well, we're happy to have Brother Tim Alexander with us from Columbus, Ohio. His subject seems appropriate for this season. It's the bread of life. The bread of life. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Larry, and Brother John, for that beautiful prayer. Thank you. Before we begin, I'd like to say I really enjoyed that testimony meeting. It was very easy to see the bonds of Christian brotherhood that exist in this room and beyond this room to many areas of the country and the world. And I had a conversation right before the testimony meeting that was the highlight of this convention for me. It was with Sister Ruth Rupp, and I just wanted to publicly thank you. Her words tenderized my heart and strengthened it, and I really appreciate it. Thank you. I'd like to bring the love of our ecclesia, Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia, and with that, greetings. They send their warm Christian love, and I wish I could convey the feeling that comes with it. But I have a scripture that I think helps convey that. It's Colossians 1:11, and from the Barclay translation, it reads this: "We pray that in God's glorious strength, you will receive the power to cope with anything, a power which will enable you to gladly meet life with fortitude and patience." And that's our prayer for you. In a little less than 1 month, and if you can't hear me say something, because I have a real tendency to speak quietly, so just say something. In a little less than 1 month, we'll all be together again. Obviously, we'll be in different cities and countries even, but we'll all be together celebrating the memorial. And we'll be coming together, gathered as feet members of the body of Christ, in a sober celebration of the gift that Jesus really was. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection were by far the greatest events in all of human history so far. And the memorial is an opportunity to celebrate those. Not only to celebrate the gift that Jesus is to you personally, and not only to celebrate the gift that Jesus is to the world of mankind, or will be, but also to celebrate the opportunity that God has given to each one of you to share in that same death and that same life and that same resurrection. That's a beautiful thing. But like many things human, our focus sometimes is clouded. And it's clouded by repetition, perhaps, or by familiarity. And after many years, beautiful truths that were once fresh and vivid begin sometimes to be clouded, or maybe even become commonplace. We become so accustomed to studying and thinking about and explaining the antitypical significance of different details of the Passover and the Lord's memorial that we sometimes fail to notice the power of what Jesus death and resurrection are doing in our own lives. In Philippians 3, 8 and 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, so that I may win Christ." In verse 10, "so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable to his death." Here the Apostle Paul is saying that acquiring scriptural knowledge, knowledge of Jesus through the scriptures, is really a means to an end. And the end, or the goal that we have for acquiring that knowledge, is really three parts. The first part is in our lives, to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. That transforming influence that the Holy Spirit is in our life, that we are able to receive because of Jesus' resurrection. The second thing is to know by experience what it means to participate in Jesus' suffering. And the third thing is to allow our lives to be made conformable to his death, to become obedient even unto the death of the cross, in a figurative sense. So today we'd like to talk about some of those things. We'd like to talk about a few selected and less common details that surround the Passover and the memorial. And principally, we'd like to talk about what the death of your master means to you, and what the resurrection of your master means to you. You know, the disciples had regular lives. They were like you and me. They had families to support. They had economic concerns. They wondered about the future. They studied and they trusted the Hebrew Scriptures. They eagerly looked forward to demonstrations in their lives of God's faithfulness. And they had no idea where their lives were about to take them. And then they met Jesus. And they spent the next 3.5 years with him. Can you imagine doing that? What a transformation that would be in your life, to meet a man and spend the next 3.5 years with your life with him almost every day. They walked with him. They ate with him. They spent their evenings around campfires with him. They spent their nights under the stars. And he taught them. He spoke like no man had ever spoken. And they watched him transform people's lives by healing them, by healing their children. We talked about that yesterday. The apostles watched Jesus spend 3.5 years developing a loving and emotional bond with a small family in Bethany. I think it was Brother Lenny who spoke about that yesterday. They watched him develop that bond with them over those years. They watched the closeness and tenderness that Jesus enjoyed in their home. And they observed the ease and the comfort that Jesus felt in that home in Bethany. And I loved the idea yesterday where Brother Lenny said that when Jesus needed emotional strength, he knew where to go because he knew that he would find it there. But then the disciples watched as Jesus, with seeming indifference, just watched Lazarus die. He could have gone there in time, but he chose not to. And they wondered. But then when they saw Jesus finally go to Bethany, they saw that same tender compassion that they were used to, that tender care and compassion that Jesus poured out like ointment upon Mary and Martha. And they saw him weeping. They saw him weeping, which they may never have seen before. And they saw him speak in a loud voice to God, pray in a loud voice to God, which was probably unusual also. And then they saw Lazarus coming from the grave. Remember, Lazarus was a man in whom Jesus had a tremendous emotional investment. He loved Lazarus. This was different than the raising of Jairus' daughter. This was one of their friends. And the apostles didn't know that this was going to happen. We've heard this story for 2,000 years. So every time we hear the word Lazarus, we think, okay, it's not anastasis, but it's a raising. And that's what we've allowed that to evolve into. But this was a completely overwhelming experience for them. They, first of all, just having him die was an overwhelming experience to him. Wondering why Jesus wasn't more concerned, rushing there. The questions that Mary and Martha asked Jesus. All those things. And then for Jesus to weep. And then for him to pray to the Lord in a loud voice and Lazarus to rise again from the grave. That had to be completely overwhelming. The apostles' lives were saturated with the conviction that he was indeed the long-sought-after Messiah. And in their own private conversations with God, I am sure that they thanked him many times that they had been given the privilege of finding him, not only the Messiah of the world, but their own personal Savior. Imagine spending 3.5 years of your life with a man like that, leaving your business, leaving your family, leaving your life, really, to follow him and putting all of your hopes and dreams for the future in him. what the disciples saw every day constrained them to be his followers, and he indeed became their personal master. But then imagine watching him be arrested and falsely accused, and watching him be put to death, and all the emotional and physical trauma that preceded that crucifixion. And it was only 24 hours, not even 24 hours, much less than 24 hours after that wonderful time in the upper room. Try to envision the overwhelming despair that would settle in down around your life if that happened to you. And the grinding perplexity that would accompany those 3 days when Jesus was in the grave. You wouldn't know what to do. You wouldn't have any idea what to do next. You had no idea that he was going to come back. But then try to imagine the emotional tension and restlessness that would accompany reports of his body missing from the grave. And then try to visualize that overwhelming joy and the pure elation of life that would encircle you when you realize that Jesus himself now was raised from the dead and now is more alive than ever. Jesus was their master. And these are some of the ways that the apostles' lives were affected by his death and his resurrection. And the question we want to ask ourselves today is, have our lives been affected in a similar way? Has your life been affected by the fact that you know that Jesus has been resurrected, especially at this memorial time? Do we have as great an awareness and appreciation for what our Master did for us as they had for what their Master did for them? Are we intimately familiar enough with the details of his life and his death so that we can be affected in that same way? There's an interesting tradition that's sometimes reported to have been custom in ancient Jewish homes in Jesus' day. According to Jewish custom, if you were a guest at a Jewish home, you would arrive to the room to find a low table simply set, and there would be no chairs, and there would be no silverware. And you would recline on a pillow at your place at the table, and perhaps lean against the table as you shared this meal with your host. And as you arrived at your place, there would be a napkin neatly folded there, probably something like that, probably a little bigger. There would be no silverware, and it would be polite to eat with your hands. And the napkin would be very large because you would need to use it many times if you were eating messy food with your hands. This is a courtesy of the place next door. It may have been bigger than this. In fact, it probably was. And you would sit in with your host and you would enjoy the meal. And after the meal, if you felt that your host had been gracious and that the hospitality had been fine and you felt that you were welcomed in his home, then after the meal, you would indicate that by just lightly crumpling it at the table like that at your place and leaving. But if you felt that the meal was not good, or that the hospitality was unwelcoming, or that your host had somehow insulted you, then the way that you would indicate that is you would refold it the way it was when you walked in, and you would place it neatly folded right in the same position it was when you walked in. And that was essentially to say, I'm putting this back just the way it was before I came here. I did not feel as though I were welcome as a guest, and I will not be back. That's Jewish tradition. Now, that seems like a completely useless tidbit of information. Until we remember the story in John 20. Remember, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. It was still dark. It was early in the morning. And she felt that emotional tension and that disquietness of heart because she came to the tomb and the stone was rolled away. And so she ran back, which may have been difficult. It would be difficult for me at this age to do that. So she ran back to where the apostles were. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Could it be that he's been resurrected? So Peter and John run to the tomb. And you remember the story. John was a faster runner, and he got there first and didn't go in. Peter was a little slower, but when he got there, he didn't hesitate. He went right in. So let's pick up in verse 4 of John 20. So they, Peter and John, ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lie, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And he saw the napkin that had been about Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then they went also in, that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So whatever it was that John saw when he looked in, that is the thing that caused him to believe. Now, what did he see when he looked in that made him believe? Was it merely the empty tomb? It could have been. Was it the napkin lying separately folded? That could be too. Did John see this napkin and think, because he knew Jesus well and the experiences that he had had in the last 3.5 years, did he think, Jesus is telling me I will not be back to this place, this grave again? It could be. It's purely an inference. But the point is that the apostles were so familiar with Jesus' life and with his teachings and with his habits. And Jesus' death had such a tremendous effect on their lives. And the power of his death came over them like a pall. But his resurrection had an even greater effect. And that dark covering had now been lifted. And their lives were invigorated. And his resurrection truly opened up a new and living way. Not just in a theoretical sense. Not just in the sense of this spiritual option that's now available. But in an everyday sense, his resurrection provided a wonderful stimulus for them and gave them really spiritual life. And again, the question for us today is, are our lives affected in a similar way? Have our lives been invigorated by the resurrection of our Master? Developing and maintaining that level of appreciation in our lives, of course, is a lifetime endeavor. We all know that. And it cannot be accomplished without several things. It cannot be accomplished without spending quality time in the Scriptures. It cannot be accomplished without hearts that perseveringly look to God for direction and for comfort. It cannot be accomplished without the kinds of experiences that rob you of all confidence in self, but yet bless you with all confidence in God. We know these things, but the reality of these things is what can shape our lives. So as we approach the memorial, our goal should be many. Basically, though, to recommit our lives to him. Not just in vague and general terms, but to recommit ourselves to him and include the details. Spend more time in the Scriptures. Wear out the pages. Be more careful in your prayer. Try to achieve systematic obedience in your life. Look for daily opportunities to share the truth. And not only look for those daily opportunities, but think ahead of time and be prepared to accept them and take advantage of them. Because that second step is really easy to forget. And finally, realize that your brethren are a resource. Learn to rely on them and help them learn to rely on you. One of the scriptures we immediately think of when we think of the memorial, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10:16. And we talk about that scripture every year, constantly, because it's a beautiful scripture, and Paul is saying something completely profound in this scripture. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, in other words, the cup that we pray over at the memorial, isn't that the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, isn't that the communion of the body of Christ? Paul is reminding us of this great privilege that has been offered to us to participate in Jesus' sufferings and also in his joys. This is a very meaningful scripture, especially at this time of year. But think about where this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:16, fits into the context of where it is. Not just the context of chapter 10, but the context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians from the beginning up to that point. Think about the context of that book. You know, Paul is famous for developing long lines of reasoning and logic. And this is not an exception. Think back to what the apostle addresses in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about problems that existed in the church at the time. And as we go through this list of contextual items, think about the significance of these problems. The first three chapters, he talks about sectarianism and how destructive it is. In chapter 4, he talks about brethren being judgmental of other brethren and how prideful that is. In chapter 5, he talks about immorality within the church and how deceitful it is. In chapter 6, he talks about the disposition to treat your brethren with very exacting standards, even to the point of suing them in court, and how contrary that disposition is to the whole point of the ministry of reconciliation. In chapter 7, he talks about the sanctity of marriage. He talks about the relative responsibilities of husbands and wives. And he talks about how great an effect your marriage has on your spiritual life. In chapter 8, he talks about legalism and how really pointless legalism is in God's eyes. In chapter 9, he talks about the privilege of service. And he says that even those who have very visible opportunities are still required to carefully govern their private lives. Do any of these problems sound familiar? Unfortunately, they all sound familiar. And then comes chapter 10. And he says, the Jews were all in the same situation that you are. He said, they were all baptized together in the Red Sea. They all partook of one bread, the manna in the wilderness. They all partook of one cup when Moses spoke to the rock and then later struck it. They all had the same benefits that we do. But they allowed their lives to degrade because of sin and because of selfishness and because of a lack of attention to God's word. So Paul says, use them as an example. Don't follow the same human path that they fell into. Because, then comes our verse in 10:16, because the cup of blessing which we thank the Lord for in the memorial celebration, isn't that really the common union of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, isn't it the common union of the body of Christ? So he's saying, aren't the memorial symbols really a picture of the oneness of purpose that you should share with your brethren? The brethren that you can't seem to get along with? That's what he's telling us in the first 10 chapters, I think. He's saying, be serious about your consecrations. He's saying, because you have the privilege of participating in Jesus' death, and you are only one part of a body that has many members. So partaking of the bread and the cup symbolizes the part that you are privileged to have to share in Jesus' death. So partaking, therefore, becomes a very fitting symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, not only the unity that you personally have with Jesus, but also the unity that you have with the brother or sister sitting next to you. The bread is made up of many individual grains of wheat, and each one is ground to powder into wheat, and each one voluntarily gives up its own individuality to become part of that bread. It's a beautiful picture. It causes me often to think of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. You don't need to turn to it because you all know this. The wheat and the tares, they look very much alike as they're growing. And in, you know, they both stand up like this. And when the wheat begins to develop fruit, it begins to bear over under the weight of that fruit. And that's how the harvester knows which one is wheat and which one is tares. But the point of that parable that applies to this discussion is that the fruit that the wheat develops is the only thing that that wheat has to contribute to the bread. The tare doesn't have anything to contribute to the bread because it doesn't have fruit. So if we're not developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit in our lives, then we don't have anything to contribute to that one body, to that memorial bread. And therefore, we don't really have any common union with the body of Christ. That's very sobering. It really is. The common participation in the sufferings of Christ and that mutual condition that we share with each other are what we commonly call the secondary significance of the memorial symbols. There's also a primary significance of the memorial symbols. And the primary significance of these symbols relates to what Jesus' life and death really mean to us personally. The bread is the gift of Jesus' perfect body offered on our behalf, his body broken for us. And the suffering that Jesus endured, his blood poured out, is the cup. A few minutes earlier, we said that we wanted to talk about what Jesus' life and death and resurrection really mean to you, because he was your master. And one of my favorite scriptures is Matthew 11:28. You're very familiar with this too. Jesus says in 11:28 of Matthew, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What is it that you are laden with when you come to Jesus? You're laden with a variety of things, but the real burden that you carry is sin and all of its effects. And sin is that thing from which Jesus gives you rest. When you realize that the real burden in your life is sin, then give it to him and let him carry it. And this is not something that you need only do once in your life in a mechanical or legal type of way. This is something that each of us needs to continually do. When you're burdened by frustration or the discouragement of failure, when you're burdened by perpetual fear or perpetual anger in your life, or a variety of other human struggles that trouble your heart, realize that sin is really the burden in your life. And give it to Jesus and let him carry it. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him in John 1:29 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That word "taketh away" there comes from the Greek word something. It comes from a Greek word that means to take upon oneself and carry that which has been lifted up. And that's exactly what the death of your master means to you. Lift up your sins and offer them to him. Jesus takes the burden of your sins not just in an academic or philosophical way, but also in a practical way. When sin and all of its effects trouble your heart, allow him to carry it for you. And look at the we'll read 28 again, but we'll continue to 29. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, realize that the burden in your life is sin. let me carry your burden. And in exchange, I will give you my burden. And if you let me carry your sin, then the burden that I give you will seem light. And you will find that rest that your soul is searching for. That's beautiful. That's what the death and resurrection of your master means to you. And verse 29, of course, talks about consecration. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And then the rest of 29 and 30 talks about the resulting condition of heart that he blesses your life with. He says, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we remember to let Jesus carry our burden of sin. In Hebrews 10:19 and 22, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the insufficiency of the sacrifices under the law with the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We heard about this scripture this morning. And Paul is saying that we should boldly enter into the holiest. That makes us think of the tabernacle. That makes us think of the most holy. Actually, the word holiest there is translated holy, is plural in the diaglot. And the Greek word doesn't seem to indicate either the holy or the most holy. It could be either or it could be both. The holy, of course, represents the condition of the resurrected new creation, the presence of God. And how is it presently that you boldly enter into that condition because of Jesus' merit on your behalf? And that is, of course, through prayer. That's how you enter into the most holy right now. You go boldly into God's presence in prayer. And that's what Paul's telling us to do. Don't go irreverently, not boldly in the sense of irreverently or with insolence or with arrogance or not respecting the privilege that it is, but go with confidence and with assurance and with certainty. With certainty because of the death of your master, you are welcome there. The passage in 10:19 of Hebrews also suggests, perhaps because this word doesn't mean most holy or holy, that we boldly enter into the holy also. And of course, the holy is consecration. And that's what Paul is saying. It is because of Jesus' sacrifice that you have the opportunity to boldly offer your life to God in service. On the 10th day of Nisan, in Egypt, in the faithful Jewish home, you know the story. A lamb was selected on the 10th day and brought into the house. And the lamb spent 4 days in that house without eating, just drinking. And it probably was making noise, more noise than normal because it wasn't eating. And if you've ever watched lambs with children, you'll notice there's a natural connection. And it probably took less than 5 minutes for those children to become attached to that lamb. And if you were a Jewish father at that time, your responsibility on the 10th day of Nisan would have been to go out and get that lamb, bring it into the house, and then allow it to live with your family for 4 days and then kill it. Perhaps cut its throat and drain its blood into a bowl. And if it were your job to take that blood and to put it on the threshold, on the lintels and the doorposts, thank you, of your home, how would you do that? You probably would kill the lamb somewhere and then take the bowl and place it on the threshold. I put this tape on the wall here to indicate the threshold of the doorway. So if you picture this rectangular piece as the doorway, you would take the bowl of blood and you would put it right here, perhaps, set it right here while you dipped in it and put the blood up here on the top. And then maybe you'd go down and get some more to make sure that it was very visible up there because the lives of your eldest child depended on it. And then you'd get some more blood, and then you would paint it here. And so the door, the blood on the doorposts and the lintels very beautifully indicates the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, because that's how they did the blood. Remember, Jesus said that he was the bread and that his body was broken for us. Boy, it's time to finish. It was a very interesting day when Jesus explained that to his disciples. He fed 5,000 men in addition to women and children. The disciples gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. And then after that, he was very weary, and he left and went into a mountain by himself. And the disciples got in a boat and went to Capernaum across the sea. Great storm arose. Jesus walked over to the boat on the water, calmed the storm, got in the boat, traveled the rest of the way to Capernaum with them. The next day, the people who had seen him the day before, some traveled by boat, some traveled by walking over to where he now was. And when they got there, what did they say to him? They saw that there was only one boat there. And they knew that the disciples left in that boat and Jesus went a different direction. So they said, "How did you get here?" And Jesus said, "Did you come here because you want to see miracles? In other words, did you come here? Is your coming here an expression of your faith in my ability to do miracles? Or did you come here just because you got free bread yesterday when you were with me?" That's what verse 26 says of John 6. And so then Jesus said, "Don't labor for the bread which perishes. Labor for the bread which endures." And the people said, "We want to see a sign from you, like manna from heaven." Because in the Jews' eyes, the sign that manna came from heaven was an indicator to them that Moses was a genuine leader from God. And so they were saying, "We want to see a sign from you that proves that you are a genuine leader from God." And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I'm that sign. I am the manna that came from heaven." I love that account. According to the Jewish tradition, and then we'll quit with this, sorry, the manna was a wonderful thing. Now, we don't know how much of this is true, but this is the Jewish tradition about manna. This is what the Jews believed about the manna in the wilderness. So this is could have been what they were thinking about when they were talking about this. The manna, it was said, was to have been angels' food, distilled from the upper light, whatever that is, and it was claimed to have been the dew from above. If you remember that expression, that was what was promised to Esau when Jacob got the greater blessing from Isaac. Esau was promised the dew from above. But anyway, more interestingly than that, the manna was said to answer to every taste and to every age. It varied itself, I'm quoting, "It varied itself according to the need and condition of the one who ate it." In other words, whatever the eater, the person who ate it, needed nutritionally, that the manna became. That was their concept of what the manna was. And so Jesus was saying, "I am that manna." And that's a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus really is whatever we need in our lives individually. Peter was the opposite of John. We know that. Just like we're all opposite from each other. Remember, John, either reverently or timidly, whichever your perspective, stopped at the door and looked in. And Peter, either boldly or impetuously, whichever your perspective, ran right in. They were complete opposites in personality. But they both found in Jesus exactly what they needed. Like the manna. Jesus was what their hearts needed to be strong. And Jesus, the bread from heaven, was able to sustain each of them. I read a beautiful explanation of, you know, remember how Jesus called Peter the rock that his church would be built on? Why did Jesus call Peter the rock? Because he was bold and he had all these great strengths of character in himself, naturally? Or because Jesus knew that when Peter relied on the strength that Jesus provided him, then Peter would be something that could be part of the foundation of the church? I think it was that second thing. Well, we've got a lot of stuff here that we're not going to get to. I'd like to close with a beautiful scripture about the memorial that I just found preparing for our own classes, Memorial Studies. It's Proverbs 9, verses starting with verse 1. And here, Proverbs is comparing the attributes of a wise woman with the attributes of a foolish woman. And the scriptures that we're going to read deal exclusively with the wise woman. Verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in thither. In other words, whoever in your life that needs enlightenment and education, come in to wisdom's house. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. What does she say to him that desires understanding? Come eat of my bread and drink of my wine. And that's the invitation that the Lord has given to you. And that's the invitation that you have the privilege of participating in a very short time.